Our scripture reading will be from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. Ephesians 5, 1 through 14 is where our sermon text is going to be found. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you."
Let's pray. God of grace and mercy, we're so thankful for your word and for your people. A people that you have bought with your own blood, a people that were undeserving, headed for destruction, deserving of the destruction that our sins have earned, and yet, Lord God, you showed mercy on us, and you showed your kindness in Christ, and you brought us to faith by your powerful Holy Spirit, and we are so thankful today that we are a body, your own body. Purchased by your blood and gathered here now to be your people, to do the work you've left us here to do, and today to worship you as we hear your word and have your word applied to our hearts by your powerful Holy Spirit. We pray, God, that you would work in our hearts, that you would make your word effective, that you would help us to hear a message that is sometimes a challenge to hear and the kind of message that perhaps is unpopular, but Lord God, a message that we need to hear. And we pray, God, that we will receive it humbly, and with a real sense of our own dependence on you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. One of the most important matters in gospel ministry is to make the way of salvation clear. Many today would have you to believe that really all that it takes to be right with God is to avoid sin. You know, like the big ones we just read about here a few minutes ago. Yet Jesus disagrees. Jesus says that no one can come to the Father except through him. So Jesus does not agree that all you need to do to be a Christian and to go to heaven is to just, you know, live a good life. The Bible nowhere supports that idea, that you could live a good enough life to get yourself into heaven. And so when Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life," he basically is pointing to his own work on the cross, his life, his death, his resurrection. Through the cross, he makes a way of salvation. And so against then, over all the contrary views, the Bible makes clear that only Jesus can save. And this is something important to say at the beginning of a sermon like what we're getting ready to look at today. We have to make clear how a person gets to heaven, how a person can be saved. And really, Ephesians is a good example of speaking not only about the verses we're going to look at today, but going back to chapter 1, talking about the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. God planned to save us, and then he sent Jesus to save us, and then Jesus did come and do the work it took to save us, and then we have the work of Christ applied to us by faith. By faith, we're united to Christ. By faith, we have our through the blood of Christ, our sins are washed away. We can have forgiven sins because of Jesus. That's what the gospel teaches. And if you're with us today and you're not trusting in Jesus for your salvation, I urge you to come to Christ today. Do not think that you've lived a life that is good enough just on your own merit to get into heaven. It will never work, and the Bible warns us in the most clear way and the most strict way that if you are not in Christ, if you're not trusting in Christ, there's no way of salvation. So I stand here as a pastor trying to live a good life, by the way. I mean, that's what Christians should do, try to live a good life. But really, strongly convinced, if Jesus didn't die for me, I would be heading to hell. And the truth is that that's true of every one of us in this room and every person who's ever lived on the planet except Jesus, our perfect Savior. So we're trying to make the gospel clear at the beginning here, but our section then moves to one of those things that a lot of us are pretty sure we're not really ever supposed to talk about. You might, if you were listening closely, heard a word that showed up in a couple of our verses. Our main text today is chapter 5, verses 3 through 7. Two of those verses, in very clear ways, speak about significant sin, the kinds of sin that really are unpopular to talk about. They're sexual sin. And I know that there may be small children present. You may want to consider if that matters to you, that we're going to actually talk about, at least to some degree, this matter. But the text has brought us to it. Right? I didn't decide today would be a good day to talk about this. Right? I'm just looking at the Bible. And I'm supposed to preach the next text. And here it is. Right? It says sexual immorality. We have to talk about that. Immorality. We have to talk about that. Foolish talk, crude joking, right? Sexual immorality comes up again in verse 5, and impurity. And then verse 6 addresses the same subject. It just now says, those who do these things. The text is mainly about sexual sin, and so we have to talk about it today. Our text forces us to it. In God's wisdom, this is what we need to hear today. And so the command of this text, by the way, is to not sin in those ways. Don't do it. It's clear. Don't sin in sexual ways. Right? And yet, I want you to see that this text is addressed to Christians. For some reason, I'm not just supposed to stand out on the street corner and tell unbelievers to not commit sexual sins. I have to stand in a letter written to Christians and say, don't engage in sexual sins. Right? This is written to believers. And it's appropriate that we not brush off this warning as if it's only for unbelievers. It's not only for unbelievers. Christians can and do fall into serious sin. To think about what that looks like, what that might be like a little bit. But they can and they do, and that's why this warning is not unnecessary. So the text then is very clear. We must be avoiding these sins. So our outline is basic. It's pretty simple. A command to avoid sin, that's our first point. Secondly, motivations to avoid the sin, ways that we should be thinking about how to avoid the sin. And then thirdly, engaging in the contrary practice. We'll get to that soon. So first then, a command to avoid sin, verses 3 through 4. Let me read them again to you. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. Now, perhaps what we should say first here is that Christians saved by Jesus, having new hearts, having the Spirit of God dwelling within them, need to command like this, avoid these sins, right? And you might think, well, this seems unnecessary. Well, God disagrees. You need it. You need the command. And rather than thinking again in your own mind, well, you know, I could never fall into anything serious. I mean, just think for a moment. You ever known anybody in the church to fall in serious sexual sin? Yeah. I mean, you might be thinking of a lot of names. Some of them were pastors. Some of them were deacons. Some of them were Sunday school teachers. Some of them had been in church for 40 years. If the Lord has gotten a hold of them by now, they wouldn't say this is an unnecessary sermon. So the passage then tells us to turn from these sins. We have to look at these sins and just consider them briefly. First, sexual immorality. I would say that word basically covers all kinds of things. The word is porneia, so it's going to include what we think about when we think about pornography. So this passage basically says avoid pornography. It actually says avoid prostitution. Next, impurity, so just other sexual sins, also along the same lines as the first one. Next, covetousness, which, by the way, interestingly, seems to change the subject slightly because covetousness, more broadly, is really greediness, which you know, so mostly is you have an excessive or a moderate desire for wealth. And you're thinking, well, he's on the subject of sexual sins. Why is he talking about this? Well, this is a big problem, too. Some would argue that really all he means is, remember the 10th commandment, don't covet your neighbor's wife. So maybe that's what he has in mind. But I do think it's probably right to apply it more broadly, not just mere covetousness of your neighbor's wife, but covetousness in general. Later he'll say it's idolatry. I think it's broader than just sexual covetousness. I think it includes just the kind of greediness that comes up very often when this word comes up in the Bible. And the command basically says, don't even let it be named. And by that, it doesn't mean that I can't say the name today because it's in the Bible. I was just reading the Bible. But it does mean that nobody should be saying, you know, the people at Stony Hill, they do, and then any of these things. We all know they do, right? Or that we here just know that somebody does this or that, and we're just like, yeah, they do it. So what? Who cares? We're all human. Nobody's perfect. Without sin, cast the first stone. Just let them be. No, among the saints, among those who are redeemed by Jesus Christ, we ought not to, in a flippant way, say these things don't matter. And so, this is an idea. One other thing that we need to think about here is to say, as we've seen in other biblical patterns, there's a sense in which this addresses both what we call external and internal sin. And by the way, I just remember when I first figured this out, I'm embarrassed to even say how long I'd been in church before I figured out, you know, you can sin internally, because I was like just trying to not do bad things outwardly, and inwardly I was like, game on, you know, whatever I wanted to think about, just so long as I didn't accidentally let anybody see me do it outwardly. And the Bible makes it so clear, you don't just get to, you know, just as long as you look neat and trim on the outside, you can be inwardly sinful. That's the way that Jesus talked about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, outwardly looking clean, like a clean cup, or inwardly dead bones, right? So the idea that you don't have to worry about internal sin is a fallacy. It's false. The Bible won't support it. And this passage talks about, all the way from outwardly going to a prostitute, all the way in to what do you think about, right? What are you thinking about? What's your mind being filled with? Are you coveting, right? That's an inward practice, coveting your neighbor's wife, or coveting things that belong to others. So, and by the way, this is all consistent with Jesus' words. Jesus teaches along this line about the inward and outward aspects of sin. In Matthew chapter 7, or 5 rather, verses 27 and 28, you have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And I'm not going to expound on that much to say other than that Jesus basically doesn't agree that you can, you know, think all you want inside, just don't, you know, do any outward act. He doesn't support that at all. He says, don't think the thought inside and don't do the outward act. Again, I mentioned that what we've already mentioned, pornography, and I could just depress you with statistics. If you just Google just statistics on this fact, you would just be, your mind would be blown away, and a temptation is just to sort of like blow you away to show you how really dangerous it is. I'm not going to give you a lot of stats, but I mean one striking stat was how we so often think that this is a problem mainly for men. And this stat was, I found it surprising. This is the percentage of men who say they look at pornography at least once a month. Now, this is the highest percentage, not surprisingly, comes among 18 to 30-year-olds. Men, 79%. So 79% of men age 18 to 30 will look at pornography at least once a month. Now, with women, what do you think that number is? Same age, once a month, 76%. Who told you this was just a thing that men struggle with? Who told you that this was just, now it is higher among men, and as you get into more often, do they look at it more often, you're going to find that men might do it more often, but it's not true that we should think, well, this is just a guy problem, the women, you know, we have no problem here, we just, you know. One other stat, this is the only other stat I'm giving you, among 50 to 68-year-olds, you're like, oh, it's just those kids, 50 to 68-year-old men, 49%. Of 50 to 68-year-old men, 49% once a month. And so, again, for us to say, well, wow, what a world we live in, I think nobody believes that statement. You know, what a world we live in, not us. Like, that would be foolish. It's an acknowledged fact among pastors, you know, pastors that counsel people. It's an acknowledged fact among pastors that there's a problem with this, not just outside of the church, but inside of the church. And of course, I alluded to it before. People in ministry that you knew who are no longer in ministry anymore. And so, you know, we're counseling people. We're trying to help people. We are trying to do whatever we can to be helpful here. But again, what probably we need to put an end to is the idea that, of course, nobody in here has this problem, so let's move right along to another subject. That's just foolish. Let's just move along to a subject that might actually apply to us. We're Christians, right? That's what Satan would have us do. But this is why we have to talk about it today. There's no demographic that's not affected by this. Today, we acknowledge then that many sin in ways that they know they should not. And the first step for us to just do is to say the most obvious. The Bible speaks about it and prohibits pornography and other sexual sins. Right? It doesn't. Some today will try to make the argument, I assume after a long time of looking at pornography, that there's no problem with looking at pornography. And yet the Bible will have none of it. The Bible tells us that, not specific about pornography, but about struggling with sin, that there's something about us, we talked about this in chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, there's something about us that we have to put off bad ways of living the old man, and we have to put on the new self. Right? So that's what this passage is helping us think about. Yes, we have to talk about this because some of us have an old self to put off. And what we must not do at all is convince yourself that this is not really a problem. We have to see the challenge. We have to build accountability into our own lives. I could spend a long time talking to you about strategies, and I just decided to not spend, I'm about done with this part of the sermon, but I just want to say that one of the ways that I hear people talk about motivations to help people with this is to think, and again, now we're not just talking to men, we're talking to men and women, since we know a lot of people deal with it. You know, you ought to think about how when you look at this, it makes a closeness with your spouse. It makes a division in your marriage, right? And don't you want to have closeness in your marriage? And by the way, I'm thankful that the Lord uses that thought, because we need basically almost every strategy we can think of to help people that struggle with this. I'm glad that the Lord uses this thought in your mind to say, well, maybe I shouldn't for the sake of my spouse, but I would just encourage you to go one step further that may even hopefully be even more helpful to you to say, think about how this struggle and engaging in this affects your closeness with your God. Week by week, we're trying to proclaim to you how wonderful and glorious it is for you to have close fellowship with God. And many of you are like, I have no idea why I can't experience that. And I'm not saying this is the only reason, but when you are close to sin, don't expect the Lord to be nearby. So I'm not just picking on this one sin. This is a big one, because this is one that many give themselves over to. And if you heavily indulge in the thing that God forbids, you can't at the same time, I wonder why God doesn't dwell really closely to me. We out of a longing to dwell closely with a glorious and all-satisfying God, may He help us to drive out the contrary sinful practice that continues ongoingly to affect our close fellowship with Him. Well, the passage moves on in verse 4. Filthiness, which would be obscene behavior, that's what you're supposed to avoid. Foolish talk, that would be kind of like stupid talk, like you're like a drunk person. Or even crude joking, which would be, it would probably be like a vulgar speech. Actually, the word may technically mean wittiness, but probably it's not necessarily wittiness per se, but maybe like a double entendre. Maybe you would like say something and you know it has this other bad meaning and you're just gonna kind of, you know, in a witty way say what is inappropriate and make jokes about things that you know you shouldn't. And what I want to notice in this passage is we've moved now to not just sort of like a comfortable carrying out of the things that I don't really want people to know that I do. And now we're moving into and by the way, it just comes out in the way that I talk. And by the way, you know that. You hang around certain people, and you when you hear them talk, when you hear the things that they talk about, I don't mean, by the way, I'm not mainly talking about your unbelieving coworkers now. I'm just talking about people that you know are trying to put up the facade of walking with the Lord, or good church-going person, and yet when they open their mouth, the kinds of things that they find funny and the kinds of things that they like to joke about reveal ugliness inside. Filth. And so the idea in this section is there's something dirty going on inside that makes something dirty come out of their mouths. And again, this text teaches us that it is out of place. I remember I thought this when I was a kid. I was getting to be older. I was like, okay, I'm finally at the age I can tell those jokes that my parents would never let me tell. Like that was like what it meant to finally be, you know, 18 or 21. You know, I can, you know, I know those kids can't handle these jokes, but I'm mature enough to handle the jokes with the bad words and the, you know, innuendos, because I'm an adult now, right? And it's foolish to think that way. That you can handle the movies with the material in it that you know you wouldn't let your kids see, but now you're this is maturity. I can handle, I can watch it, it doesn't even bother me. I don't know that the Bible teaches you that's the mark of maturity. I'm pretty sure it doesn't, actually. And so God is speaking to us and saying, it doesn't matter if you are going to have trouble fitting into your workplace because you don't laugh at that joke. It doesn't matter if you're not going to fit in your workplace because you don't tell those jokes. It doesn't matter if you're not going to fit in here or there. This is completely out of place. You are a child of God, and it affects the types of things that you talk about and think about and do. We move on then to the next section on motivations. to avoid sin. There's just 5 through 7. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. And again, here we do well to recall that though you are saved by faith in Jesus alone, it's still true that the way that you live matters. It matters to God. In fact, the Bible tells us, and the way I want you to think in this section is, the Bible teaches you to think in terms of fruit, right? Jesus says you'll know them by their fruit. Fruit comes up in verse 9. It's beyond our text today, but verse 9 says, for the fruit of light, and so it brings up the idea of fruit, and we'll get to fruit next week, Lord willing, but now you should be thinking, okay, so if a person really is a child of God, how will we know it? And we say, well, just look at their life. Right? The Bible insists that we think in terms of fruit. Yes, you've been saved by Jesus. Yes, you have a new heart. Yes, you have the Holy Spirit living within you. So from the inside out, you should be a different person. And we should expect to see that. You should be able to know and look at what you think about and you feel bad that you think about or are fine to think about. And you should be able to say, does that look like a believer inside? And then we from the outside should say, well, I see what he talks about. I see what he does. I see what she does. Does that look like? Like we should be able to tell. And you should be able to tell. And this text has motivations and warnings through which the Holy Spirit will bring conviction. Interesting thing happens in verse 5 then. It says that fruitless people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now that is a sober warning, isn't it? Fruitless people. People without spiritual fruit. People without an obvious life change will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let me read these few phrases here. By the way, by saying they won't inherit the kingdom of God, let's realize what's at stake. It means they're not going to go to heaven. No matter what they claim about having faith, true faith is made evident in practice. Verse 5 then says this, you may be sure of this, everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or covetous has no inheritance, right? Just read the phrase, right? Sexually immoral, the phrases we already went over before, sexually immoral, impure, covetous, won't go to heaven. And let the weight of that truth just sit on you. And don't try to shove it off. By the way, the text knows you're going to try to shove it off. That's why it begins with the words, let no one deceive you. Now, by the way, I think the person who's trying to deceive you, it doesn't make it clear, might be you. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. I can, you know, Jesus saves. I'm already saved. I know I'm saved. So, when this verse says, you know, sexually immoral won't inherit, I know how it works, so I will shove this off of me. It doesn't work that way. But it's the Spirit of God who lays it on you to think about it. Don't let your deficient theology about how Jesus alone saves you, however you conceive of Jesus alone saves you, may make you think that sexual immorality doesn't mind. But God's way of thinking, as he inspired it by the Holy Spirit, is saved by faith alone is consistent with if you are sexually immoral, impure, or covetous, you will not inherit. So you need your theology corrected by the Holy Spirit. We should expect to see a life change. Next, verse 6. Disobedient people should expect the wrath of God. What are the phrases here in verse 6? It again begins with an expected objection. Don't let anybody deceive you with empty words. If somebody says, yeah, don't worry about it. You do that, don't worry about it. God is telling you those are empty words. There are words that may make you feel better, but they don't change the fact that this is a sin. well-meaning people might want to console you. You seem really worked up about your sin. No, don't worry about it. And this passage says, empty words. They don't carry any weight. God won't say, well, well-meaning person Jim over there said it was fine, so that's what I've been doing ever since well-meaning person Jim said it. Well, Jim said empty words. I am God, and I made it clear. I made it clear that those who do these things, or that rather because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Now, the sons of disobedience, by the way, I think really are unbelievers. And so that's true. Yet we're still saying that what we do and what's going on this side of eternity matters, and it is fruit. So the absence of fruit is a serious matter. And what I would just say, and this is where I think a lot of people go astray, God says, this is how you know you have real faith. There's a life change that goes with it. And a lot of people don't like to talk about that. They like to say, as long as you've got real faith, you're going to heaven. And then they basically decide on their own that they know how to discern if the faith is saving faith or false faith. Does that make sense? So now imagine if you really were an unbeliever. How would you be in a place to know if you had real faith or false faith? Right? Should we take the unbeliever's word for it? That what they claim is saving faith really is? Or should we point the unbeliever to say, I know you think that you're going to go to heaven because you claim to have faith, and I don't doubt that you have faith, but you have saving faith. Do you have faith in Jesus? Are you connected to Christ? And the Bible says, I can let you know how it happens. Does your life have fruit? Now, God has given us then a way of knowing and discerning in our own hearts whether or not we have fruit. We have loads of people just saying, I know I've got faith. Don't even look at my life. I don't even want you to look at my life. As a matter of fact, stop looking. Stop asking me so many questions. I know. I've got faith. Right? Unexamined faith. Refusing even to hear God's way of discerning true faith. This person is clinging to something. But it's not Christ. Now, by the way, this passage does not teach perfection. It doesn't teach perfection, right? This passage, I'm reminding you, is written to believers. So we've already acknowledged the reality of sin in the life of the believer. Yet there is a place, again, when fruit is absent, where it's necessary to consider the possibility of false faith. I'm not here to make everybody doubt their faith today, necessarily. But what I am helping us see is, yes, it's possible for you to struggle, and yet, if your life is more characterized by the fruit of unbelief, then you ought to seriously consider what's the status of the faith. Again, the idea in this passage is the reality of wrath. That is, God's punishment comes on those who live in sin. That wrath, by the way, was poured out on Christ in our place. He bore it in the place of all who believe, right? And yet, the unbeliever continues to bear their own sin and will bear the wrath of God themselves. Right? That's why the Bible says, if you don't have the Son, you don't have life, and the wrath of God abides on you. Right? The wrath of God didn't abide on Christ for you, it abides on you. For the unbeliever, then, this text motivates you to go to Christ. If you're here today and you're not trusting in Christ, again, I urge you, go to Christ. Trust in Christ. Rest in Christ. Know that in Christ your sins can be forgiven. And for the believer, though, I think it motivates us to walk in step with the Spirit. Because you know what your sin deserves. Why would you want to keep doing the very sin that made it necessary for Jesus to hang on the cross? I don't want to keep doing the kinds of things that made it necessary for Jesus to hang on the cross. I want to spend the rest of my life doing that sort of things? No way. I love Christ. I'm so thankful that in him I have forgiveness of sins. So knowing that my sin is costly helps motivate me to not engage in those things that so offend the one I love. I haven't really left much time for this last point. Let me be brief. We have to engage in the contrary practice. By the way, this text will spend more time on it in the weeks ahead, so I don't have to exhaust it right now. I just want to put it in your mind. This text has been a lot of don't do this, right? Don't engage in this, don't engage in that, don't even talk about this. By the way, people who do that go to hell. By the way, God's wrath comes because of this, so just stop. And yet one of the things that also says is, and it's just brief, but again, the rest of the text will bear it out at length greater below. But here it says, at the end of verse 4, after it says all the things you're not supposed to do, it says, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. Now, what's going on in this idea of let there be thanksgiving is, I think, is more elaborated later on in the text, where it says at the end of verse 18, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always in everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. I think that is a fuller explanation of what Thanksgiving is, and yet I want you to recognize that what God is calling you to do today is to live your life not mainly stop doing certain things, but rather use your life doing something. It's one of these things we try to emphasize around here. The Lord is not just basically just saying, well, you know, to be a Christian, you just, you know, say a prayer and then just stop. Stop what? Stop like all the bad things you want to just stop. That's not the main message of Christianity. Rather, it is pointing us to the fact that we are to live for the glory of God, right? Live a life of thanksgiving, right? Instead of using your mind and using your words and using your bodies for the things that are contrary to God, use your body and use your life for God, right? The Christian life then is one of thankfulness. And again, we do well to reflect on the glory of God, as we've seen revealed in creation, and the glory of salvation in Jesus Christ, and the wonderful idea of the fact that we're born again and we have new hearts and we have the Spirit of God living within us. And when we reflect on all of these things, we should be amazed at the length that God has gone to show his love for us, sinners though we are, right? So we should, again, be amazed at grace, right? We sing not just sing the song Amazing Grace, but amazed at the grace of God, amazed at his glory, amazed at his kindness, and respond properly. A heart of thankfulness. A heart that rejoices that God has so carefully and so consistently and in such a costly way shown that he loves us. That's what your life is for. Right? One way to think about what was going on in the earlier verses and why idolatry is being talked about there is that God wants us to see that central to, or rather the gospel redirects our hearts from a life centered on us to a life centered on God. Does that make sense? Let me say it again. The gospel calls us to stop centering your life on you and start centering your life on God. Okay? So the center, by the way, of sexual impurity and greediness is you. That's the center of it. Right? Sexual impurity, what is it? That's for me. That picture's for me. That person is for me. What makes me happy. That relationship's for me. You're the center of sexual sins. You want all of those things to be all about you. And the reason why when we get to greediness, when we're talking about greediness, we only have time to briefly talk about it now. That's also all about you. You want the money to be all about you, right? I would like lots of money to give me a sense of worth, right? To give me a sense of identity, to give me a sense of security. I don't have any money, and I feel like nothing's good's gonna happen, and bad things are gonna happen, and it's. You don't want to trust in the Lord, but if you had a big bank account, everything would be fine. And so the Lord is looking for you to stop centering your life on you and to recognize that it's not about you. It's about God. God is at the center. And before I move too quickly, not only do you want life to be about you, you want everybody else to have their life about you. That's why you're mad at people. They don't think enough about you. Don't they think how that would affect me? What's wrong with them? God is turning us away from the sin of me-centered life to free us to a God-centered life. A life, again, that just reflects on the one who is truly great, which isn't me. The one who is truly worthy, which is God Himself. And frees us from basically working to try to figure out how we can get that relationship or that person or that money or that thing to be about us, and frees us to just rejoice in the one who is alone is glorious. Frees us up to basically not be so mad that we didn't get what we want, but just so thankful for all the kindness that we have from God through Christ Jesus. He frees us from the slavery to wanting everything to be about you, and frees us to just rejoice in the glory of our Savior. This is what this text means for us to do. We'll have opportunity next week, Lord, to reflect on this a little bit more, but as an antidote to all the me sins that we struggle with, let me commend to you the gospel that frees you from slavery to you and frees you to gloriously worship the one who is wonderful and who will make your soul delight in Him and will give you such great joy and fellowship with Him. May He give us, by His Spirit's help, thankful hearts. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your word, and thank you for the way that your word shows us ourselves and shows us our own sins and shows us the sins that we didn't even know we still struggled with and shows us the sins that have victory over us. And Lord God, shows us how all of those sins can be forgiven in Jesus Christ alone. Thank you that Jesus Christ came. Thank you that He died. Thank you that His blood was shed so that our sins can be washed away. Thank you that in Christ we can walk in newness of life. Thank you that in Christ we have the Spirit of God living within us, new hearts and a spirit that directs us to walk in obedience to you. Thank you for all the good things that we have in Christ Jesus. And God, we pray that you would work in our hearts a sense of love for you, our Savior, and a thankfulness for all that we have in Christ. May we live a life not me-centered, selfish, and ugly life, but rather, God, a life that joyously worships you, the one true, great, and glorious one. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.